I on?
Okay. Many of you know that I had the privilege of representing this congregation at the General Assembly in Nashville, Tennessee this past week, Monday through Friday. And that's not my intention at this time to give a report or to speak at any length about that. I do want to just say thank you to the congregation for sending me. I want to report just in brief that it was a wonderful time. There are two sides to General Assembly. There's the personal and there's the official. And in terms of the personal, I had a chance to stay with my brother Roger, and we had much good fellowship together. And I also met many old friends and brothers in the ministry, and connected with people that I met for the first time, and which I hope to bear that will bear fruit in the future in terms of possibilities for ministry. But just want to say thank you for your prayers. Some of you texted me, emailed me, let me know that you were thinking of me. That meant a great deal. I didn't have any computer signal where I was, and it was frustrating because I would have been sending out emails from General Assembly, but I was not able to. Maybe that was a good thing. But hope at some future time to be able to speak more about that with you. Please, let's turn our attention to God's Word. And our text this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. We'll read Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Before I read, I want to just speak of the fact that in an unusual way, maybe I was asleep in past years when this happened, but I don't remember. I don't remember July 4th falling on Sunday before. I'm sure it has, but you know, not in my memory. But Independence Day in this country is an important holiday. One of the things that comes to my mind when I think about that is the condition of our country, spiritually speaking. And I'm reminded of the fact that the author of Hebrews makes this statement. He says, yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, if we include nations and states and kings and presidents in those things that are made, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And I am struck, as I think about the fact that this is Independence Day, I'm struck by the great need that we have as the professing visible church to be shaken, so that we may become part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There is a need for each one of us to face the Lord Jesus Christ and to respond to the gospel, and to be shaken to the core of our very being, so that when things that are temporal are removed, that which is eternal will remain. And I was struck as well by the words of the prayer which we spoke earlier, and of the joys of heaven, and the things that we experience here that will no longer be there. And what a great joy it is, and how important it is for us to have our hope anchored in Jesus Christ, and to have our hope in the future of the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ
and his eternal kingdom, because all earthly kingdoms will pass away. And that includes this one that we are blessed to live in. May God cause a revival in the hearts of each one who is here present this day through the Word of God and through the mighty and powerful operation of His Spirit in our hearts, that we might not be drowsy and sleepy in a time when we need to awake from our sleep to our great need for Jesus Christ and of a personal repentance for sin and faith in Christ. Let's turn then to our text, which is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's remain standing for prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we appear before you on this day, that you would search us and that you would know us and that you would judge us and that you would judge us according to your standard of righteousness. For you see us in a way that men cannot see us. You know us in our hearts. You know us in the depths of our being. And your word is alive and active. And it is a powerful two-edged sword. And we ask, Father, that as we are gathered here this day in your presence, that you, by your Spirit and by your Word, would awaken us from our slumber that we might live to Christ. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Someone has said that the text that we have just read is one of the most solemn and fearful texts in all of the Bible. But it would not take someone saying that for me to know it. This is a text that has been for me one of the most fearful passages in all the Bible as I have lived out my life as a Christian. And it is fearful and it is convicting because of the fact that it portrays a deception, a people who come before Christ on that last and great final day of judgment, completely and totally self-deceived. And it was a deception. It is a deception that carried them all the way to judgment day, when they themselves stand before God, before Jesus Christ. They come to him and they say certain things that we will see. But yet in the saying of it, after the saying of it, they hear these awful words: "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Those words, "I never knew you," are words that have haunted me and stayed with me throughout my life. And I've been wondered at what it would be like to come and to stand before God on that day and to hear them.
I want us to notice several things about this text. And the first thing is the use of the word many, the size of the group. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" So the size of the group is indicated. Jesus doesn't say here one or two or a few. He says there are many. And what that says to us is that there are many professing Christians. There are many who go by the title Christian and understand themselves to be ready for the great day of judgment. There are many who will stand before Christ and find themselves deceived. The second thing I'd like for us to notice about this text is the confidence that they have as they appear before the great judge of the universe. They come and they say, "Lord, Lord." They come to him and they say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons and do mighty works on that day?" There is a confidence and there is an ease and there is an expectation in these words that belies the fact, as we will see in just a little bit, that not a great deal of thought has been given to the moment and to the momentousness of this moment when they stand before Jesus Christ. Not a great deal of thought. "Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not?" There is an ease and there is an expectation that they are in good, safe territory when they stand before a holy God. Think of it. Think of it. You and you by yourself. No one else to wrap your arms around. No one else to lean on and to support. You by yourself will stand before Jesus Christ. And he will pierce you with his eyes. And he will know you completely. Think of the awesomeness of that moment of final, final judgment. It could come at any time, you know. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week, next month. It could be a year from now. We don't know when it will be. He could come at any time and we will stand before him. And that is an awesome moment. You remember when Moses stood before the burning bush? He did not realize at first that he was in the presence of God, and God said to him, "Take off your shoes, for the place upon which you stand is holy ground." And if it was so for Moses in a theophany, in an earthly manifestation of the presence of God, what will it be like? What will it be like for you and for me when we stand before Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Judge? I want us to notice, thirdly, the orthodoxy of the confession that they make. And here we contrast this passage with the passage that was just prior, where Jesus, in verse 15 of chapter 7, has warned us of false prophets, those who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And the idea, I think, here is that Jesus is trying to warn us to be careful about prophets. Be careful about the message that they bring, because they may teach and preach that which is false. They are false prophets. They come, though they have not been commissioned. They speak, but they do not speak the whole counsel of God rightly interpreted. And you remember how the Apostle Paul told Timothy to rightly divide the Word of God. And it's very possible for someone to come and to preach and to teach and to teach the Word of God and to preach the Word of God in such a way that there is a distortion, that there is a twisting of the truth, and they are saying that which is false.
It is not an easy thing. It is not a light thing to stand in the presence of the congregation of God's people and proclaim the Word of God. And yet there are prophets who will come, Jesus says, who will say that which is false. But here in the text that is before us this morning, they say that which is true. They make an orthodox and a true confession of faith. Lord, Lord. And we might say that the term Lord, Lord, could be expanded somewhat in the Nicene Creed. They probably could say the Nicene Creed. They understood who the Son of God is, that He is begotten before all worlds, that He is not made, but He is the Eternal Son, and that the Eternal Son came down from heaven and took upon Himself our flesh, and that He lived, and that He suffered, and He died, and that He shed His blood as a sacrifice for sin, and that He was buried, and that He was raised from the dead, and He ascended into heaven. From there He will come to judge the quick and the dead. These that come before Jesus in a very orthodox way are able to speak the truth about Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the King of Kings. And they speak that which is true. And that is part of why this text is so awful and difficult for us to read and to hear. Because we like to think of ourselves as those who understand what the Bible teaches. We like to think that we are orthodox, that we know who Jesus is, why He came, and what He has done. We understand what it means, even for those who are Presbyterians, to be reformed. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that it's very possible to say that which is orthodox and reformed. It is possible to understand the history of theology and the debates that have taken place in the history of the church over Christology, over the doctrine of the Trinity, over Christology, over justification by faith, to understand these debates and to be able to articulate them, to be in the know and to understand God's truth. And yet, so there is here an orthodoxy of faith. They believe that which is true. They say, Lord, Lord. But Jesus here says, not everyone who says that will enter into the kingdom. It is not the profession of our faith, though that profession is necessary for our salvation. The profession of an orthodox faith cannot by itself procure for us salvation. The fourth thing that I would like for us to notice about this text is this. These people not only believed the right things, but they did impressive and powerful things as well. They say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? And did we not do many mighty works? I spoke to this somewhat last week, so I don't want to repeat everything I said last week. But I want you to notice the impressiveness and the outward awe-inspiring quality that these things that they mention are. That these are things that they did that could be seen. And they were held in awe. And yet, having done these things, these mighty works, Still, Jesus says to them that He will declare to them, I never knew you. They did these things, and they did them in the name of Jesus, you see. And Jesus will declare these solemn words, I never knew you. I never knew you.
What does he mean when he says, I never knew you? What does that mean? I can't think of any more horrible thing to hear from Jesus Christ. It does not mean I don't know about you. It does not mean that he's not intimately familiar with you.
He is God. He knows you. What does it mean? It means this. Jesus never knew them in terms of a personal and intimate relationship. And they never knew him in that way. They were not what I would term vitally and really connected in a fellowship and a union with Jesus Christ, where their souls drew from him and fed upon him, and he fed them and knew them, and there was a living, vital relationship.
The words, I never knew you, means that Jesus never was in that kind of a relationship with them. And then these awful words, depart from me. Depart from me. Pastor Al has mentioned recently that no one speaks more in the Bible about hell than Jesus. But to be in hell is to be in a sense, sinful, fallen man's natural element. It's where he exists most comfortably. And that is apart from Jesus Christ.
Have you ever noticed our conversations? Think for a minute about your conversations. Think about your home life. Think about the quality of your relationships. And ask yourself, how much of it is apart from Jesus Christ? How much time is Jesus Christ consciously present and apart? For Jesus to say, depart from me, is in a sense to say, continue in the state in which you have been. That is apart from me. And notice the contrast between the apartness here and union and communion in terms of that vital personal relationship that we speak of when we talk about being united to Jesus Christ. To be apart from Christ is for the person who is a natural person to be where he's most comfortable. That is, all my conversations really have to do with me and my interests. All of my business and all of my energies are really poured into those things that concern me and what I am all about, my work, my efforts, my whatever it is that I devote myself to. But it is apart from him. Depart from me. But for the one who has been born from above, for the one who is in a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, these words, depart from me, are haunting and terrible. Because he can't conceive of his life as being apart from Christ. To be separated from Jesus Christ for all eternity. Can there be anything more horrible than that? But examine your own heart. Is your life not lived apart from him anyway? And if that is the case, then these words are not haunting and terrible to you. These words don't bother you. Because that's basically how you live your life anyway. Apart from him. But for the one who belongs to him, the thought of separation from Jesus Christ is the most terrible thought that he could possibly think.
And then I want us to notice also in these solemn words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' characterization of them. His characterization is this. He says to them, "You are workers of lawlessness. You are workers of lawlessness."
It gets a little confusing, doesn't it, sometimes? I mean, we say, I thought that we're saved through faith. I didn't think it had to do with whether I did works or not. I thought it was through faith. And if it's through faith, then what does it matter? But here Jesus puts his finger on something. He says, true and saving faith will always produce works that grow out of that. It will produce a love and a hope and an obedience and a life that flows out of that. And the way that we can see that is that we find that the commandments of Christ are those that we try and seek and endeavor to obey. But here Jesus says that in order for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be righteous. You must be righteous. You must be holy. Now, I just want those words to sink in, because I'm afraid that as Protestants, we have gotten comfortable with the idea that faith is like a free pass. If I just say, I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I believed, I bowed my head and I prayed a prayer and I believed in Jesus Christ, then that's it. That's a pass. That gets me into heaven. If you're thinking that way, you need to think again based on this text. Because workers of lawlessness will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In another place, the scripture says, without holiness, no man will see God. You must be personally holy to enter the kingdom. And when we think about that, we realize, okay, well, that's unsettling. That's unsettling. But I know for myself, if you were to peel back my life and you were to see me as God sees me, you would see that which is vile and that which is sinful, and I will never make it to heaven based upon my own personal holiness. I will never make it. So what does he mean here? What does he mean here? It is the Holy Spirit's work in the believer's heart to do two things. To unite him to Christ in two ways. First, the righteousness of Christ, which he achieved in his flesh as he lived on earth. He achieved an active righteousness. He lived in constant communion with his heavenly Father, and he never, ever deviated. He never broke that communion. He lived in obedience to the commandments of God without fail and without flaw. And he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And that obedience, when we believe in Christ, that perfect righteousness that was his, that is his, is put to the believer's account. It is imputed to him. And we are saved. And we stand before God on that final day in the righteousness of another. The righteousness of Jesus Christ clothes the one who believes in him. And we stand before him not in our own personal righteousness, but we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is the heart of what we speak about when we talk about justification. How are we declared righteous before God? Justification is God's declaration that we are righteous, not based upon our faith, not based upon our works, but based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us by faith. That's the gospel. So there's a perfect righteousness that is ours by faith. But that's a second thing that the Holy Spirit does when we believe in Christ. He not only justifies us, but He sanctifies us. He gives us His Spirit, and He enables us increasingly to be conformed to Jesus Christ with a righteousness that He works in us. And here's the thing. That inner righteousness is not the basis of our standing before God. Only the righteousness of Christ can be. But that inner righteousness and that inner working always accompanies imputed righteousness. They're never separated. And that desire, and the way you can tell, ask yourself this question. Do you want, above all things, to live a life in communion and fellowship and obedience to Jesus Christ? Do you want to obey Him? And are you willing to do all that you can out of love and gratitude to Him to obey Him and to live a life of obedience? And I would say about that the only way, each of us have our fault lines. Each of us have those areas where obedience is especially tough. And Jesus deals with this in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, He deals with anger. And He says it's not enough for us to have personal righteousness that is content with external morality. So you're a faithful wife. You have faithfully served as a mother. And you have faithfully served as a wife. You're a husband. You've been faithful to your wife. Jesus says it's not enough to rest content in that. You've got to ask yourself, do I lust? Do I lust after anyone else? That's, you see, the righteousness that the Holy Spirit is getting at. I call it depth righteousness. It's righteousness that goes down into the depth of the heart and the motivations of the heart. It's not enough that you can say you have not ever killed anyone. Do you harbor anger and bitterness and hatred towards someone? Do you enjoy spreading juicy bits about this particular person to other people so that other people can know as well the kinds of dirty, nasty things they've done to you? That's the kind of righteousness, you see. Jesus wants us to understand that without inner holiness of life, without looking at below the surface what our attitudes and motivations are. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit is interested in. He's getting at those things. Getting at those things that are a little more difficult to get at. It's deep righteousness. But I would say about these people who come before Christ on that last day, the one thing that they have never done, the one thing that they have never experienced, these particular people in this group, and there may be some here who are in that group, the thing that they have never done is they have never been seriously troubled. They have never been seriously shaken to the core of their being because of their sin. And they have never seriously entered into acts of self-examination. The one thing that this passage calls you and I to is to examine ourselves. What is the nature of our faith? I came across something I want to share with you. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, which I highly recommend, called Religious Affections, he talks about the difference between the faith of hypocrites and the faith of those who are truly regenerate and born again. And he says this: once a hypocrite is established in a false hope, He has not those things to cause him to call his hope into question. That oftentimes are the occasion of doubting for the true saints. He's saying true saints often have occasion to doubt, but a hypocrite does not. And he continues, at first, he has not that cautious spirit. As first, he has not that cautious spirit, that great sense of the vast importance of a sure foundation, and that dread, that awful dread of being deceived. The comforts of the true saints increase and awaken caution and a lively sense of how great a thing it is to appear before an infinite, holy, and omniscient judge. But false comforts, that is, false assurance, puts an end to these things and stupefies the mind. The hypocrite has not that knowledge of his own blindness and of the deceitfulness of his own heart, and that mean or low opinion of his own understanding that the true saint has. Those that are deluded with false discoveries and affections and ever more highly conceited of their own light and understanding. And here's another thing. The devil does not assault the hope of a hypocrite as he does the hope of a saint. The devil is a great enemy to true Christians' hope, not only because it tends greatly to his comfort, but also because it is of a holy, heavenly nature, greatly tending to promote and cherish grace. But the devil is no enemy to the hope of a hypocrite, above which all things he establishes an interest in him. I think what Edwards is saying is this. The people who are coming before Christ on the great day of judgment that are falsely self-deceived have never given serious thought to what it is to stand before the living and holy God. And they have never been those given to self-examination. They've not looked to themselves. They've never had an anxious moment. They've never had a doubt. And you can tell a false assurance because it's an assurance that basically sits easy to these kinds of things. There's not a real struggle about it. It's just very easy to believe that my sins are forgiven. It's a very easy thing to just sort of just go through life and to take it. But a true saint will have that assurance shaken. Why? Because he has a true sense of his own sinfulness. He has a sense of the depth and the wickedness of his heart. And that assurance is attacked. And he often doubts. And he often wonders why or how. Or how could it possibly be that God would love me? And his assurance is attacked. And he struggles with this. And it does seem to him that grace is amazing. But for the one who is a hypocrite, though he will mouth the words, amazing grace, how great, how sweet the sound, if he, in his heart of hearts, it does not seem so amazing to him. And he's never troubled. And he never has his assurance attacked. That's part of what I was getting at earlier when I was talking about these people have an ease. They have a confidence. They say to Jesus, Lord, Lord. Why? Because they've never had their assurance attacked. Do you have that? Do you experience that? Do you often struggle? Do you often doubt? Do you often think that God should not love you because of your sin? Be comforted and know that that is a true sign. That is a sign of true and saving grace. If it all seems so easy and automatic, it's a sign that we may be mouthing things, we may be professing things,
that we have never really considered with any great seriousness.
And so this text, I think, awakens within us a shaking, a spiritual shaking, an understanding that we, as we come before God, we are those who are sinful. We are those who need a righteousness that is not our own. And though God has begun a righteousness in us, it is not yet complete. And that it is an awesome and a fearful thing to stand before Jesus Christ on that day. But saving faith, you see, recognizes and knows that in spite of my doubts, in spite of my struggles,
Jesus is faithful and His word is true. And He says, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast off." And you see, all of this has to do with the early part of this sermon. Blessed, Jesus says, are those who are poor in spirit. Not the easy, confident, happy-go-lucky, things are going well, yes, God loves me, of course He does, attitude. But the poor in spirit struggle with these things. They struggle with their own sin. And they struggle with the fact that God loves them in Christ. But faith, you see, unites us to Christ in such a way that we know that His righteousness is ours. And all that He has and all that He is and that God has given Him in His human nature in glory awaits us, you see. The promise of the gospel is that all of the blessings that God has given to Jesus are yours in Him through faith. I think we live in a time when in our country at large and in congregations such as ours, we need to consider these things. What an awful thing. When I say awful, I mean, I hope you know the sense in which I'm using that word. What an awesome thing it is to stand before the God of the universe. And what a great thing it is that Jesus Christ offers to us His body and His blood, and He feeds our souls. And all that is His, He gives to us. He's promised that to us in the gospel. And the great hope that lies ahead for us. But we need to be shaken. And we need to examine ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves, are these things true of us? Have I ever seen my sin for what it is? Have I ever been troubled by it in such a way that I have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ? Have you done that? Have you done that this morning? Have you been troubled in such a way that you have known that you have only one recourse, and that is to fly as fast as you can to the cross of Jesus Christ and His blood shed for you? May we do that as we gather before this table and receive from Him the sacrament of the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we consider this text and these words that Jesus speaks to us, may we be those who take them with utmost seriousness. And may we realize, Father, that yes, we do need to be shaken. We do need to come to grips with our own need for Christ. And then may we fly to Him and go to Him and feed upon Him and rest in Him as we come to the table. And may, Father, by Your Spirit, You work that grace in us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.